You can turn with me in your Bible once again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we'll be focusing our attention on verse 14. Titus chapter 2. We're beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 15. And considering in more detail verse 14. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and errant word. This is the word of God to you, congregation, this morning. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. It is always a very encouraging thing whenever you are commended for your good work. I'm sure that most of you have had someone come up and tell you at various points in your life something along the lines of, you did great work, or good job, or well done. Maybe you've had someone tell you this after a project, or maybe a work of art. They told you, good job, that's very good. Or maybe after playing a sport, after a game, someone came up to you and said, good work, that was a great shot. Or maybe when you've gotten a good grade from an assignment in school or from a test, you were told, good work, good job. To do good work is important. It is something that we should strive to do. Always to do good work, always to do our best, always to seek to accomplish something significant. That's a good thing. We have been made to work. We were created to work, and we should seek to honor and glorify God in our work. But while really everyone and anyone in the world is capable of doing good work of some kind, one way or another, all are capable of this, yet not all are able to perform good works. That is, from a biblical perspective and from God's point of view, only the believer, only the one who has been born above by the Spirit of God, can actually perform that which has spiritual significance and that which will be eternally rewarded by God. Now, wouldn't that be something? To think about being rewarded by God for your works. To have God himself the creator of the universe, say to you, good work? Isn't that what we are told in Scripture? That God himself will tell his people on the basis of their good works in this life, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Good job. Good work. Well done. I can't even imagine God saying that to me. But that's what God's word says he will do. The believer does perform good works. Works that have eternal significance. Works that have God's approval. Works that will be rewarded. Therefore, congregation, don't seek to just have the applause of men with regard to your work. To hear them say, good work. Don't just seek to do good work in the eyes of the world. But even more importantly, seek to do good work in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. In fact, be all the more zealous for such good works, in order that you may be rewarded in heaven for them. In order that God may indeed say to you on that final day, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Congregation, be zealous for good works. Be zealous for good works. We find ourselves again this morning in this wonderful section in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, which you remember is one sentence in the Greek New Testament, where the Apostle Paul emphasizes the redemptive work of God in time and history for our salvation, namely in the sending of his Son. And it is this work which makes godliness possible. Remember, the theme of Titus, if you were to pick one word, would be godliness. And by extension of that, closely related to that, is also the good works that come from godly living. We could say that the majority of this letter to Titus is about the godly living of believers that shows itself in a life of good works. We've already seen all of these characteristics, haven't we, of the elders and then the various members of the congregation. We just read a moment ago in Titus 2, verse 6. Titus, make sure you're a pattern of good works. And then we have repeated exhortations to pursue good works in various places in this letter. Look, for example, in chapter 3 at verse 1. Be ready for every good work. And then chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then, of course, we have our text for today in verse 14 of chapter 2. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so, seeing this emphasis on good works, especially in our text for today, I want to take the time this morning to develop in our minds a biblical understanding of good works and in general, and to see the relationship of that to our salvation. And following the progression of our verse, we will note first the redemption that purchases our good works. Second, the purifying work of the Holy Spirit that makes good works possible. And thirdly, and finally, the nature and necessity of good works themselves. The redemption that purchases good works, the purifying work of the Holy Spirit that makes good works possible, and then the nature and necessity of good works themselves. So here we go. First then, the redemption that is purchased are good works. Again, our text begins, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Christ did not give himself, he did not purchase us so that we could just sit on a shelf somewhere in heaven. He saved us in order to change us. I had a few trophies growing up. Not a lot. I've been in some people's homes where they have just lots and lots of trophies. Maybe you've been to people's homes and you go in the basement and there's some room where there's just lots of trophies. Maybe you have a lot of trophies. I don't know if anybody in here that has lots of trophies, so I'm not trying to step on your toes. But there's a lot of trophies that sometimes people have. I didn't have a lot of trophies, but I had a few. I think I had some for T-ball. Those were really impressive. I know I had several for soccer. And I think I have like a plaque for Taekwondo. But my biggest trophy was from an NRA tournament, winning a 22 rifle shooting competition down in Florida. And I wasn't expecting it. It was a really big trophy. I don't know how I won, but I was practicing shooting a lot at the time. It was a very big trophy. And not long after, my roommate, I was staying in this house, and my roommate knocked it over and it broke. I didn't hold on to that for very long, you know, but trophies come and go. They collect a lot of dust, but Christ did not die for us so that we would simply be blood-bought trophies of his redeeming grace, that he would set on a shelf somewhere in heaven. How boring that would be. No, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And that we would instead become zealous to serve him, to worship him, to live for him, and to perform good works for him. And it's really important that we understand what Paul means here when he mentions redeem, or the idea of redemption. Because even though words like redeem and redemption are used a lot in Christian circles, I don't think a lot of times we understand really the significance of those particular words and grasp fully the import of them. Often the words redemption and salvation are used interchangeably. And we might be tempted to think that they're basically synonymous. And it must be admitted that even in Scripture, they are at times used almost interchangeably because they're so similar and they have such a close association with one another. But technically, they mean different things. The word for salvation, sozo, which is the word I say, means to rescue or deliver. And this rescuing or delivering can be either temporal and scriptural or eternal. We can be saved or delivered from sickness. This word is used in regard to healing people who are sick, and they save them from that sickness. It can be used in terms of salvation from enemies. Physical enemies like David on the run from King Saul, or spiritual enemies like Satan. It's referred to deliverance and being rescued from sin, from hell, and from the wrath of God. And salvation in the ultimate sense, that which Christ has come to accomplish for us, will happen. We'll be fully and finally saved from all of these things when Christ returns. And I remarked last week that we don't come to our full and final salvation until Christ returns and fully rescues us from all of these things that plague us and our enemies. The word redeem, however, mispro, literally means to release by paying a ransom, or to release upon receipt of ransom, or it can also mean to restore something back into the possession of its rightful owner, okay? To release by paying a ransom, to release upon receipt of a ransom. But redemption involves technically and ordinarily money, okay? And I want us to look at a passage that really helps us to see this idea of redemption. The same word from our text is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 25. And this would be significant enough if you wanted to turn there. You're welcome to Leviticus chapter 25. And I'll be reading verses 47 through 49. Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 47. Now keep in mind, if you were there for my sermons on slavery, the idea of slavery as we read this. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, okay, so it's not an Israelite, is a sojourner or a stranger, he's in their midst, he becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor. Remember, sometimes they would sell themselves into slavery because they were poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. Okay, there's our word, the word from our text. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. You see, here we have a really good illustration of what redemption means. Okay? It means to purchase, to buy back. It is used of paying, essentially, for, in this case, the freedom of a loved one who had been previously sold into slavery. So here we have the more literal meaning of this word illustrated for us. A family member is buying someone back. They are redeeming them. And even if you were to look up the word redeem in your English dictionary, you would find one of the primary meanings of redeem is this: to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. To gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. And so, as you can see, redemption is more specifically tied to the idea of making a payment in order to gain possession of something, oftentimes something that was once yours and that has become lost. And isn't that true of us and the redemption that Christ has wrought for us? If you remember, I've mentioned before, if you want the most simplest story of what the Bible is all about, it is boy has girl, boy loses girl, and boy gets girl back. That's Genesis to Revelation for you. That is the story of redemption. And that passage we read earlier in 1 Peter 1, let me read verses 17 and through 19 again for you. Listen to this, how Peter uses the word redeem. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now listen, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Notice he makes that connection, redemption with silver or gold. He's making payment. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see, Christ has paid for us. He has paid for us with his precious blood. He has purchased us. And I know that this may be a really kind of lame illustration, but if you can imagine, I hope this is not terrible, but if you imagine Jesus going into a store, and there you are on the shelves. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go ahead and buy Jonathan, and I'm going to go ahead and buy Cindy, and I'm going to go ahead and buy Bill, you know. And Jesus is purchasing us, you see. And we think about what it says in Romans 6:23, since the wages, notice a monetary term again, since the wages of sin is death, that is the payment for our sin is eternal death, Christ paid for that payment of ours with his own death on the cross. Substitutionary atonement. And therefore we have verses like Mark 10:45 where Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And there's the word lutron. The word from our verse is lutrao. It's just the noun form of the same. But notice that Jesus says he gave his life a ransom for many. For many. Not necessarily for all. Okay. And I know we've talked about the various ways you can interpret all. But it's significant that Jesus says here specifically he gave himself a ransom for many. Now, many of the early church fathers believed in something called the ransom theory, which was that Christ paid a ransom price for our redemption to Satan. And we can think of, and we can see how they got this idea, because there are certain passages of Scripture that teach that, in a sense, Satan owns us, right? Jesus told the Pharisees that their father was the devil. In 2 Timothy 2:26, it says that unbelievers are held captive by the will of the devil, and so on. But really, we know, and the Reformers taught, no, he didn't pay a ransom to the devil. Rather, the ransom was paid to God himself. We are eternally indebted to God, not Satan, for our many sins. And we must be redeemed from the wrath of God, not the wrath of Satan. Although Satan is filled with wrath, we're not redeemed from that, but from the wrath of God. Christ has purchased us and brought us back into the possession of the rightful owner. We are his people. Thus, redemption is often used in connection with the idea, like we have in our verse today, that we are his treasured possession. We are his own special people. And because of the very nature of redemption, from the very meaning of the word, we understand that Christ did not redeem everyone. He didn't purchase the redemption of all mankind on the cross. Christ's death was a payment. And if Christ paid the debt for all of men's sins, then no one should be going to hell. You can't pay a debt in hell that you do not owe. Men pay their debt of sin in hell only because Christ didn't pay it for them on the cross. Let me try to illustrate this again. The other day I was going to the store. And I'm sure, like many of you, you've probably got a list of things you need to get from the store. And I had a list of things I needed to get. Bread and some cheese and some fruit. I had to get Matthias a new lunchbox because the zipper broke on his old one. But I've got like this list of these things, specific things that I'm going to the store to get. But I don't go to the store. I go to those things. I don't go to the store and say, you know what, I know I've got a few things, I forgot my list, so I'm going to find the manager, and I'll tell the manager, look, let me just buy the whole store, probably several millions of dollars, right, Walmart, I'm going to buy the whole store, and then I can go in, and I just pick whatever I want, and I'll get those few things that I need as I'm walking through the store. No, we don't do that. And in the same way, God hasn't done that. He planned from the beginning whom he would purchase, whom Jesus would die for. And Christ came and redeemed those. He paid the price for those whose names were written in Lamb's Book of Life before the world was even created. So Christ has purchased us. He owns us. We are his slaves. And we serve a wonderful master, don't we? Paul begins his letter in Romans. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And as we learned previously, with regard to slavery, why was a slave purchased? But for their works, for their labor. You see, one of the reasons Christ purchased us, that we have become his slaves, is so that we would stop the works of lawlessness and pursue good works which will glorify him. Christ came to redeem us from all lawlessness. Notice that key word, all. That there is no sin that Christ's power in our redemption cannot break us free from, that he is not going to deliver us from all lawlessness, in order that we might perform good works toward God by the power of his Spirit. Now that leads us to consider, secondly, the purifying work of the Holy Spirit, which makes good works possible. Again, Titus 2:14, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people." Purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, if redemption conveys the idea of being set free from the bondage of sin, then purification or cleansing conveys the idea of being set free from the defilement of sin. The word for purify in our text is the word katharizo. And it means to make clean or to make pure or to purge or to remove any admixture or intermingling of filth. And throughout the scriptures, the purifying work of the Spirit takes place by means of either, as a symbol, water or fire. The Holy Spirit over and over again resembles both water and fire. Now this word is used in Acts chapter 15. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 15, you may do so. Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council in verses 6 through 9, we have where Peter speaks about how the Gentiles have been given the Holy Spirit, have been born again and made regenerate the same as the believing Jews have. Okay? Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." There's our word from our text. The Holy Spirit came and purified their hearts by faith. So at the moment of regeneration, there is a purifying that takes place within the soul. The Holy Spirit comes like the cleansing of water, or he comes like a purging fire, and he burns the sin out of us. Now, not entirely, obviously, for the remnants of sin and sinful desires remain. But he does a great purging work that breaks the dominion of sin so that sin is no longer our master. It breaks the dominating hold that sin has upon a person and frees them to do that which is good. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that story? It says that they were brought to that fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar had it burning 7 times hotter than usual. So that the men who were going to throw them in there actually died from the heat. But it says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound. And when you read that, you're almost wondering, they were just totally tied up and bound, so they should be thrown in there. But then when Nebuchadnezzar saw them, he said, "I threw in there 3 men bound, but now I see them loose, walking around in the midst of the fire." And in the same way, the Holy Spirit comes as that fire to burn off the sin nature that binds us and that keeps us from doing anything which would be considered a good work. And the Holy Spirit continues to cleanse and to purify us. And if you study in Scripture, all these places that talk about where this word is used, where the Holy Spirit cleanses and purifies his people, it's almost always in connection to the Word of God. And so as the Word of God comes, as it's preached, as we read it and meditate on it and memorize it, and as we sing it, the Holy Spirit continues to cleanse us and to purify us. Just as paper you'll throw into a fire and it will cause the flame to grow, so when the pages of Scripture are ignited by the Holy Spirit, they have a purifying effect upon us, you see. But that initial purifying or cleansing work of the Spirit is what we're theologians refer to as definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. Normally we speak of sanctification as progressive, and it is progressive in the life of the believer. But there is a definitive moment. As we read in Acts 15, they purified, past tense, the Holy Spirit came and purified their hearts by faith. A definitive moment where we are initially cleansed and purified and made a new creation. And this is synonymous with the work of regeneration. And just a little bit later in Titus chapter 3, a passage we'll consider later, we see this through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And it is this work of the Holy Spirit that makes good works possible in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit changes our nature, and he keeps working in us. He keeps influencing us. He keeps enabling us to do what is good. You remember that ruler that came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher." And what did Jesus say? "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." And in the same way, only God working in us can enable us to do good works, because only God is good. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to good works. We were just being reminded of how wonderful the Confession of Faith is, that wonderful document that these unbelievably godly, scholarly men developed. The confession that we hold to, and we can see when you read it just how valuable it is. But this is what it says. There, that is the believers, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. They're talking about believers. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent. That is, when you think about that kind of thing, you're like, well, I'll just sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to move me. They warn against that. They are not to grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Robert Shaw, a great Reformed theologian, comments on this in the Confession. This is what he says. Listen. "It is to be carefully observed that a supernatural principle of grace is infused or implanted in the souls of all true believers in the day of their regeneration." There's a new principle, a principle of life, of grace, in their regeneration, whereby they are disposed and enabled. That means they have an inclination, and they're enabled to perform acts of holy obedience. But notwithstanding this power or ability, which believers have received, now listen, there is required an actual influence of the Holy Spirit unto their performance of every single gracious holy act. Whatever grace they may have received previously, there is an actual operation of the Holy Spirit in them necessary unto the actual performance of every duty of obedience. So though you're even born again and have been made a new creation, every good work is the result of the Holy Spirit immediately moving in you for every single good work. And he says this is confirmed by the express declaration of our Savior in John 15:5. "Without me, you can do nothing." Jesus was being literal there, folks. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. He really meant that. Now, lots of people do lots of things without being united to Christ by faith. But Christ is talking about bearing real fruit and performing real good works. And without Christ actively working in you by His Spirit continually, you cannot do one good thing. Hebrews 13:20-21 confirms this. Listen to this. "The God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight." He's working in you. Do good works, and it's because God's working in you. Or a verse that some of the ladies were considering recently in their book study from Philippians 2:12-13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do of His own good pleasure." You see how different, how radical, how scriptural this idea is of good works, and how foreign is this idea to the world. Well, I haven't considered the fact that our good works are purchased by Christ. We're purified by the Holy Spirit to do the good works. Let's consider, finally, the nature of good works themselves and their necessity. I want to emphasize this because I think this is largely lost in the evangelical world today. Good works are very, very, very important. They're a really big deal. No matter how you slice it, just about everyone in the world is familiar with good works and thinks that good works are important, and the Christian religion is no different. Think about what James says in James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. Jesus, over and over again, emphasized the importance of good works. In John 10:32, he said to the Pharisees, many good works I have shown you for my Father. For which one of these do you stone me? Jesus emphasized his many good works. And of course, for Christ, it was one great big work. Constantly, all of his works were good. But in many ways, it is all about good works, because no one is saved apart from good works. In one form or another, in one way or another, and I'll parse that out for us. But the difference is that in just about every other religion in the world, including and maybe even especially Roman Catholicism, good works are looked upon as in some way meriting salvation, or appeasing God, or a way to make oneself acceptable to God. But in the Christian faith, good works are the fruit or evidence of a true saving faith. Now, a very important question to ask is, what are good works? What makes a work? What makes something I do a good work? How do I know if I have done a good work? Well, Scripture teaches us that there are basically three elements, three ingredients that are requisite for a work to be considered a good work. Because while the believer does do good works, he also does bad works. He also does sin. So what distinguishes them? Okay? These are the three basic ingredients of what will cause a work to be considered a good work. One, it must be done in faith. It must issue from a person who has true saving faith. Remember that for a good work to be considered good scripturally, it must be considered good in God's sight, not man's. And Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible without faith. Without faith. Thus, no good work can be pleasing in God's sight if it does not spring from a heart of faith. Number two, it must be a work that has been commanded by God or has been revealed in His Word, or that is based upon the Word of God, the scriptural principle. Just as any sin is a violation of the law of God in one way or another, somehow connected to the law, so any good work is something that is done in obedience to God's law. A good work must be in accord with the teaching of Scripture as to what is truly good. It is not good unless God says that it is good. There are lots of things that are done in the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of works that are commended as good works, but in fact they are not. We were learning about some of those earlier this morning in the adult Sabbath school, but you know, kneeling and genuflecting and crossing yourself, saying Hail Marys or making pilgrimages. You see, these are touted as good works, but in fact they are not in themselves good works. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 16:2. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. The Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, he thought he was doing good works for God in persecuting Christians. Many people think that they are doing good works, when in actuality they are not. And we can think about the many things that people might do in worship to God that have not been revealed in His Word, and therefore is not a good work. It's got to be revealed in Scripture. It has to be set forth in Scripture as something that is good and commendable. And so, really, a lot of times your doctrine of worship you get from the chapter in the Confession on good works, understanding what constitutes good works. Now, thirdly, okay, faith must be according to God's Word. And thirdly, it must be done for a right end, that is, for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If it is not done for God's sake, then it is not a good work. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this again. It says, quote, works by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, that is considered in themselves, they may be things which God commands. Okay? Somebody could pray who's unregenerate. And of good use both to themselves and others. What a wonderful gesture, and how helpful it is when you're helping someone get into a building or opening a door for somebody. They're of good use. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith. Look at how great they are in understanding this. They're from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, that is according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God. And that's why it says in Proverbs, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. What a wonderful work to plow and to work hard and to provide for your family. But it's sin because you're unregenerate. It cannot please God. It is not done from a regenerate heart, you see. Now we must understand also that our good works, even produced in us by the Spirit, are never perfectly good. In the way that Christ's works were always perfectly good. They will always be tainted by sin. And therefore the confession also states that good works are only acceptable to God in Christ and through Christ's mediation. Our good works are not, quote, wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections, you see. But again, the three elements, okay? Faith, according to God's word, and for the glory of God. Now, we're getting close to being done. Bear with me. We should not think that because we are not always conscious of these things, that therefore it is not a good work, okay? We may not always be thinking in everything we do, oh, wait a minute, did I do that to the glory of God? You know? Or did I really have enough faith when I did that? That's a way to really get confused and overthink what Scripture is teaching about this. You often do things out of faith, according to God's word and for His own glory, without ever being conscious of it, because you're a new creation. And that principle of life is working in you. And that invisible, often unnoticeable work of the Spirit in you is working. And there are many, many good works, congregation, that you do. You do many good works. A plethora of good works that you can't mention them all. Let me just give you some examples that I'm just grasping after a few ideas that pop into my head. When you open the door for somebody, that can be a good work. If it's done in faith and with the Spirit of God working in you and to the glory of God, when you bring someone a cup of cold water who is thirsty, when you are diligent in your vocation and your calling, all day long it's filled with good works, you see. When you do your work, your schoolwork, and you seek to do a good job in your studies, children, that's good work. When your children seek to be obedient to your parents and the things that they ask you to do, when you clean up your room, when you help clear off the dishes after a meal, when you help take out the trash, these are good works. When you worship God, that is a good work. All the aspects of worship and prayer and praise. When you give to the work of the church, that's a good work. Virtually almost everything that you do, which is not in itself sinful, and it has these other three ingredients, is a good work. Even eating, if you're eating to the glory of God, is a good work. If it is done by a true believer, consistent with the teaching of Scripture, with a desire to glorify God. And for all of your good works, you will be rewarded. We will all be judged. Listen, we're almost done. We'll all be judged according to our works. You read Matthew 25, in the story of the sheep and the goats. What does Jesus say? You did not do, you did not do, you did, you did, you did. And on that basis, you are judged. In fact, good works are of such necessity that Robert Shaw said that, quote, good works are essentially a prerequisite to an admission into heaven. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good. He doesn't say those who believe in Christ. Sometimes that's true, it's part of it. But he says those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Only those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Revelation 20, 12 and 13 says this, and the dead were judged out of those things that were found written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. You see a pattern here. It's not like you stand before the throne and Jesus says, oh, you have faith, come right in. No, you're judged according to your works. And this is something I think that a lot of evangelical Christians don't realize or think about because we're so fixated on faith alone, and that's true. But we're judged according to our works. Thus, those who will have done good works, and all believers will have done so, will enter into glory and will be rewarded according to their works. Now, we do not enter glory. We do not enter into glory, and we are not justified on the basis of our works. Now listen carefully. This is why words are so important. We don't enter into glory, and we are not justified on the basis of our works. We are not saved on the basis of our good works. We are justified and declared righteous in God's sight in time and in history, the moment we believe. You are justified and declared righteous, and there's no possibility of ever losing that justification. We are justified by faith in Christ alone, but we will be judged on that final day according to our work. Not on the basis of, but according to our work, and will be rewarded for those many, many works of ours that were good. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. Both good, what he means is the righteous, both good and bad, the righteous and the wicked, will be judged according to their works. Though the righteous are justified by faith and not by their works, yet they shall be judged according to their works. Then works shall be brought forth as the evidence of their faith. Their faith on that great day shall be tried by its fruits. If his works, when they shall be examined, prove good and of the right sort, they will be declared as a sure evidence of his having believed in Jesus Christ. Do you see, congregation, how important good works are? They are a part of the life of the believer. They are necessary that we will be judged according to them. Do you have them, congregation? Do you have good works? Is the Spirit of God working in you? Congregation, you're going to be rewarded for so many works. Therefore, be zealous for them. Be zealous for good works. Realize how important and essential they are to your everlasting salvation. But never trust in them. Only in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you brought to us this morning. The wonderful reminder of the importance of good works and how important they are to you and how valuable. And we're thankful, Lord Jesus, that your life was one unending piece of good work that has been credited to us. We trust not in any works of ourselves. However, we know, O Lord, that we will be judged according to our works. And so we pray that you would stir us up, that Holy Spirit, you would work in us, and that in all that we do, you would influence and inspire us and move us and help us to do all of our work to your glory and honor according to the word through faith. And bless us and reward us for our work. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.